You have your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Galatians. We want to begin reading at verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we know that each time we open these pages together, we come only able to understand them if the blessing of Thy Spirit is upon us. We know that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. But we're so thankful that we can come claiming the promise today that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of thee, and it shall be given. We come asking for that wisdom, that you'll open our eyes, that you'll open our understanding, that we may go from this place with our lives changed today because we've come together to consider Thy Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As long as mankind has been studying the Bible, there's always been controversy over what it takes to go to heaven. Some people say that you have to believe certain things. Other people say you have to do certain things. And there are those who say that you must both believe and do if you're going to get to heaven. But on the other side of the same coin, very few people ever consider in detail what it takes to go to hell. That's because in reality, nobody has any intentions of going. The theological liberals don't talk about hell because they don't believe in it. The new evangelicals don't talk about hell because they believe that you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And of course, if you're trying to catch flies, that's perfectly true. But if our concern is the souls of men, we must believe the Word of God. We must preach the Word of God. And the Bible says a great deal about hell. The Lord Jesus preached more about hell than he did about heaven. And he did that because every day hundreds of thousands of people go there, and they go to a place where there is no escape, to be tormented in the flames forever. That's a very solemn reality. To know that beyond this life, for some people, there is going to be torment and fire that is never going to end. And if you can believe the Lord Jesus, that's going to be true of the great multitudes. He said, it's a straight gate and a narrow way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He said that the road to destruction is broad, and many there be which go in thereat. If you'll study the Bible, you'll find that it gives really more specifics on that which keeps you out of heaven than on that which gets you into heaven. The reason is very simple. I mentioned it a moment ago. Nobody ever has any intentions of spending eternity in hell. Some people plan to escape hell by their good works. Others plan to be reincarnated and come back to earth in some other form. Then there are those who expect to get a second chance by going to purgatory. Have people pray them out of there. There are others who believe that when you die, you're dead. And in the grave, there will be no awareness of anything, no feelings. But one tremendously important thing to keep in mind is this. It makes no difference to you, in the practical sense, what anybody else on the face of the earth believes. If you end up in hell, your mother won't come get you out. If you die and discover that there's no purgatory, you don't get a refund from the Catholic Church. If you die believing that death ends all and find yourself in hell, it won't make any difference how many books you read that said that or how many of your friends believe that. So whether you're considering the state of your own soul or whether you're witnessing to others, it's tremendously important to remember one outstanding statement of the Word of God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. You won't give account of anybody else, but you will give account of yourself. You know, human beings have a herd mentality. They like to travel in groups. They like to think collectively. Young people take great comfort in the fact that they have friends who join them in their rebellion against God. Others are satisfied because they come from a family of unbelievers. And with the reinforcement of the family behind them, they think that that somehow validates their unbelief in the Bible. The big joke is to say, one thing about it, if I end up in hell, all my friends are going to be there. But it won't be a joke about a quarter of a second after those people breathe their last breath. They won't find anything funny about that statement at all. I say again, it makes no difference what anybody else on the face of the earth believes. If you're not saved, you alone are responsible for that. You alone have rejected the Bible. You alone have refused the drawing of the Spirit of God, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. You alone are gambling your soul on the fact that the Bible's not true, that what God says is not right, and that your own ideas are sufficient. And you alone will stand before God one day to acknowledge that those things are true. You go to heaven all by yourself. Just you and the Lord resolving your personal salvation. You go to hell the same way. All by yourself. Your own responsibility. Nobody else to blame. A conscious, rational decision to live on without God and without hope until it's too late. Now, one of the purposes of this message today is to prevent that from happening in case you're lost. Another purpose is to help believers understand what it is that God is seeking to make known to lost humanity as we witness to them and give them the message of the Word of God. As I'm sure you've discovered if you're saved, most people are not interested in going to heaven. Life is full, the schedule is busy. People are too busy living to think about dying. But I'll tell you what that means to you. It means that when you get a serious opportunity to speak to someone about their soul, that's a rare opportunity. It's one that should not be wasted. There may never come another day when you'll have a really serious opportunity to sit down and talk to somebody about their spiritual condition. When I was 15 years old, I was visiting a small village up in the mountains. About 5 o'clock in the evening, I decided to climb the mountain to see what I could see. There were rattlesnakes on the mountain. There was a renegade mountain lion on the mountain that had been eating up the farmer's cattle for several months. And after I'd walked for about 30 minutes, this nature trail that I was following ran out, and I just decided to keep on walking. After I'd walked for an hour, I was getting close to the top of the mountain, and it began to get very dark all of a sudden. Now, if someone had come along and said, "You're lost, let me help you," as I was climbing up that mountain, I'd have laughed at them. I'd have said, "Listen, I'm 15 years old. I'm almost old enough to drive. I don't need anybody to tell me how to get around. The path is right back there where I left it. All I have to do is turn around and go find it. I can leave this mountain anytime I please." That's what I would have said on the way up if somebody had told me that I was lost. But I was lost. I just didn't know it. I thought I was too intelligent to be lost. But I was lost. I thought I'd had too much experience to be lost, but I was lost. It was so dark that I couldn't see three feet in front of me. I didn't know which way was north, south, east, or west. Couldn't hardly tell which way was up or down. So for a few minutes, I walked along there by the light of my cigarette lighter. That went out. No way to start a fire, no way to see. Kept on walking. Too stubborn to admit that I was lost. Then I reached out and pushed some bushes aside to go through and look down. About 2,000 feet straight down were the lights of the village. One more step and I wouldn't be telling you the story. It was about that time that I decided I was lost. I decided that it was time to forget about the snakes and the mountain lions and make a bed and go to sleep until the next morning. Now the moral of that story is this. Most people are too busy climbing the mountain of success and pleasure in this world to really pay a great deal of attention to what they're doing. They think they're intelligent. They think they're experienced. They think they know where they're going. The possibility really never enters their mind that they might be lost. You've got to get people lost before you can get them saved. If someone had come along when I was climbing the mountain and said, "Hi, I know the way to the city," I'd have said, "So what? Hope you have a nice trip. Doesn't mean anything to me. I'm going up the mountain." You have to know that you're lost before you pay any attention to people who claim to know the way. That's the fallacy of gospel preaching and witnessing. That's all positive. Nobody wants to be saved until they know they're lost. Why should anybody listen to you tell them how to get to heaven if they already believe that they're too nice a person to go to hell forever? They figure they'll get there eventually, some way, just as surely as you will. Surely they're as good as you are. There must be some basis upon which to contact the mind of people through the Word of God. That's why God included in the Bible several passages such as the one we've read this morning. We've only taken one because it's the only one we have time for. But let's notice again Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The important thing to notice here is that this is a list of activities and attitudes which are found in people who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The reason that's important is this. You'll find that the minds of lost people are focused on the good things they do. A man might be a terrible drunkard, but if he can somehow stumble into work and bring home the pay, or maybe he's retired and bringing in the money, he's very quick to point out to you what a good provider he is for his family in spite of the fact that he drinks. Almost universally, people believe that if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll get to heaven, and most folks don't weigh very well. They're always magnifying what they perceive to be the good things that they do. But these verses, this passage, is approaching the subject from a totally different angle. God says, in effect, forget about the fact that you help your neighbor. Forget about the fact that you work hard and pay your taxes. Forget that you're a good wife or a good husband. Forget that when the family gets together at Thanksgiving, you say the blessing over the food. I'm giving you a list of people who, in spite of any good they might do, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In many ways, they might be wonderful, but they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends on the job, people at church may love them, but they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They may be a den mother. They may win awards from the Rotary Club. They may have served their country. But these people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it doesn't matter what else you've done, if you're on the list, you're in serious trouble. Because God says this is a list of people who are not going to heaven. All right, let's find out who these people are who are guaranteed to miss heaven by the authority of the Word of God. In spite of anything else they might do, in spite of any other good things you could say about them, if they're on the list, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The first one that he mentions in verse 19 is adulterers. Adultery in the Bible is most often mentioned in connection with marriage. Unfaithfulness to marriage vows. One way that you become guilty of adultery is by having sex outside of marriage. But that's not all. The Lord Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already with her in his heart. Not necessarily a married man. That's why I said the word adultery is most often found in connection with marriage. It is most often, but not always. An unmarried man who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. has committed adultery already. That's what the Lord Jesus said. But that's not all. The Bible says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? If there is in your heart a friendship toward some rock musician, if there is in your heart a friendship toward some country and western singer, or toward Johnny Carson, or Mr. T, or the Dukes of Hazzard, or some of the ungodly stars of television and movies and soap operas, you're guilty of adultery by God's definition. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? That's spiritual adultery. And the Bible says adulterers, physical or spiritual, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Next, in verse 19, he mentions fornication. Fornication is illicit sexual behavior of any kind. Again, as you look at it in the Bible, married people are said to commit fornication. Unmarried people are said to commit fornication. The Greek word from which this word comes is the same Greek word from which we get our word pornography. And it carries that idea. Pornographic literature, pornographic thoughts, pornographic activities. Sex among unmarried people is included in that. And God says that fornicators shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he mentions uncleanness in verse 19. This is physical or moral uncleanness. The connotation actually is sexual deviation. Homosexuals, lesbians, sadomasochists, bestiality, transvestites, transsexuals, all the many perversions that the mind of man has been able to come up with. That fits under the word uncleanness as we see it there in this passage. And God says the perverts shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The next thing he mentions in verse 19 is lasciviousness. I know you probably use that word every day, so you're quite familiar with it. But that's a general term for the inability to control your desires. Any kind of desires. It's most often used in connection with the inability to control the desire for sex. But it also has to do with the inability to control the desire for food, or the desire for sleep, or the desire for power, or for pleasure. A lack of self-control, that's what lasciviousness is. And the lascivious shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In spite of all the good things you could say about them, no matter how nice they are in all the other areas of life, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 20 speaks of idolatry. Obviously, that covers the great multitude of pagans in the world, past and present. The Greeks and the Romans who used to worship their imaginary gods of heaven and gods of nature and gods of earth. The people who bow down to idols of wood and stone. The worshippers of the sun and the moon and the stars. But that's not all. Why do you think they call them idols? Television idols. Rock and roll idols. Movie idols. They call them that because that's exactly what they are. And the subject here is idolatry. Some people's idols are their children or their grandchildren. Tell you what an idol is. An idol is anything that occupies the place in your affections and activities that belongs to God. Doesn't matter who or what it is. If it occupies the place in your affections and your activities that belongs to God, that's an idol set up in your life. But that's not all. The Bible says that stubbornness is a form of idolatry. It's very difficult for us to associate some of these things the way God does unless we read the Bible and see what He says about it. We don't generally make a connection between having a statue of Buddha sitting in our living room and bowing down to it and being somebody who's stubborn. But God says they are the same. They're idolatry. It's just that when it comes to the stubbornness part, the idol that we're worshiping happens to be ourselves. And God says that idolaters shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What about witchcraft? He mentions that in the 20th verse. That's consulting fortune tellers, astrology, root workers, psychics. Witchcraft. But that's not all it is. The Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. A child that rebels against its parents is in the sight of God practicing witchcraft. That's interesting, isn't it, to see a little child, 6 months old, a year old, a year and a half old, practicing witchcraft. Rebellion. Children who rebel against their parents are participating in witchcraft by God's definition. Wives who rebel against their husbands. Anybody who rebels against God, they're practicing witchcraft. And those who practice witchcraft shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he mentions hatred in that 20th verse. Here again, God's definition of hatred and man's definition of hatred are not the same. It's virtually impossible to find a person who will admit that they hate anybody. Once in a while you will. But hatred in the Bible is simply a failure to love somebody. Anybody. Not just certain people. It's the failure to love. That's what hatred is. And God says that those who hate people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he speaks of variance in the 20th verse. The Greek word there means quarreling or contention. I'm sure that most of you have never gotten in a quarrel with anybody. But if you have, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. Two people at odds with one another. Only by pride cometh contention. That's what we learn from the Bible. And I want you to notice something. God classifies the people who quarrel, the people who are contentious, the stubborn and rebellious, those who fail to love people. He classifies them right along with the adulterers and the fornicators and the perverts. And he says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 20, he speaks of emulations. That's another word with which we're not too familiar. There are two thoughts presented by that word in the Greek. One is zeal. In fact, it's the word from which we get our English word zeal. The other is jealousy. A fiery spirit of jealousy might be the best way to describe it. The Bible says that jealousy is cruel as the grave. You read that in the Song of Solomon. When someone gets jealous, they get cruel. And God says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Next is wrath, as we see it in verse 20. This comes from a Greek word which means to blow smoke. Hot anger, the kind that the Bible says rest in the bosom of fools. And notice again that God places the angry in the same group with the homosexuals, and he says both of them shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Then comes strife in verse 20. This is somebody who provokes people, someone who stirs them up. We were talking about the word variance just a moment ago. Variance signifies someone who quarrels, someone who is contentious themselves. They get into things with other people like that. But this word strife is the word for the agitator, the busybody in other men's matters, the person who promotes conflict. And God says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Next are the seditious in verse 20. This is someone who is a causer of dissension and division and disunion. The book of Proverbs calls it, he that soweth discord among brethren. God says that's the person that he hates. He that soweth discord among brethren. I think it's interesting that the Spirit of God down here through the list has several different words to get very specific about these people. I mean, you can pretty well lump the adulterers and the fornicators and the murderers, the drunkards. Most people have a pretty good idea what those are. But there are all these other people included here. The people that we generally classify as just being a little bit out of fellowship with the Lord. And yet the Bible says they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Each one of these words has a very different form of meaning. The word variance. The personally quarrelsome and contentious. The word strife, the person who promotes conflict among others. The word sedition, the person who goes around spreading dissension and division. And not a single one of them shall inherit the kingdom of God. The last one in the 20th verse is the heresies. Here again, we usually think of a heresy as some point of systematic theology from which a person has departed. But that's not what the word means in the Bible. That's the usual English use of the word, but that's not what it is in the Bible. In the Bible, a heresy is a self-willed opinion. It may be about some finer point of doctrine, one that's so fine that you can't find it in the Bible. Or it may be just some personal opinion that is brought in to be a very disturbing point in the work of God. A heresy is a self-willed opinion. And it's talking about those who promote their own opinions as if they were the truth. Then in verse 21, he speaks of envyings. This is different from the jealousy that we saw a moment ago. Envying as we find it here, is spiteful ill will toward other people. It's antagonism toward someone else's success or someone else's happiness. It's the kind of thing that results in attacking people verbally, usually behind their back. The backbiter carries out this kind of activity. Then he mentions murders in verse 21. The murderer is usually understood to be someone who goes around killing people. Obviously, that's not a nice thing to do. God doesn't approve of it. But it also includes murdering people's reputation. It includes murdering their testimony. Trying to kill their spiritual life because of a personal attack upon them. Then he speaks of drunkenness. The Bible says wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. But the Greek word there is the word intoxication. It used to be that the only way people thought of getting intoxicated was by means of liquor. We have all kinds of new intoxicants today. You can get drunk on drugs. You can get drunk on food. I've been drunk many times on rock and roll music. You can get drunk on power. You can get drunk on pleasure. And those that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Finally, in verse 21, he mentions revelings. That's what we used to do down at the beach when I was a child of the devil on the way to hell. We used to call it partying. The Greek word is literally letting loose. That's what the nature of man wants to do, to let loose. And it's big time fun to party until you realize that if you do it, if you've ever done it, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In case you haven't realized it by now, this list that the Spirit of God has given us includes every person in this room and every person on the face of the earth. It includes everybody who lives today and everybody who ever has lived, except the Lord Jesus himself. And that's the whole point. Every man, every woman, every boy and girl is lost and in need of a Savior. There are a lot of people who don't know that they're lost, but they are. They begin to magnify all the things that they appreciate about themselves or that others appreciate about them. And they don't realize that their name, at least by means of activity or attitude, is right here on the list of people that God says, in spite of all else, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. God says if you've ever quarreled, if you've ever been stubborn, if you've ever engaged in illicit sex, if you've ever been drunk, if you've ever loved the world, if you've ever been angry, if you've ever failed to love anybody, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Now, if this were the only passage in the Bible, we'd all be in serious trouble. Because every person here and every person on earth would be on the way to hell forever. But the good news of the gospel is that you shall not inherit the kingdom of God unless you get saved. The whole point of the Lord Jesus leaving heaven and coming into the world to die was because man was in this condition. He had done all these things and been all these things that the law of God says prevents him from inheriting the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus died because you committed many of these sins. He took your place because the curse of God was upon you. Not just upon mankind collectively, but upon you specifically, so that you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And what the Bible asks you to do now is to repent and believe the gospel. To turn away from the kinds of things that you see mentioned here. That which is according to self, that which is according to the flesh. And put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. He took your place there upon the cross of Calvary. He took all these sins that you had committed and bore them in His own body on the tree, the Bible says. And it was because the Lord Jesus has done this that it's possible to say that the gift of God, which is eternal life, is available to you this morning. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not the gift, church. It is the gift of God. It's not the result of your good works. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's only because the Lord Jesus has shed His blood that salvation is possible. There is no possibility that a man could do enough good things to get to heaven if he's ever done any of these things. Because God says this is a list of the people who shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And without some other means of overcoming the absolute declaration of this passage, you're lost forever. There is a means. That means is the finished work of the cross. The blood that the Lord Jesus shed for you, the gift of eternal life that God is willing to give. And you can have it today. Or if you have it, you can go from this place and offer it to others. Not based upon man's opinion or what others might think or feel, but about what God says right here in the pages of His infallible Word. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, how we do pray that as we come to the close of this meeting, that You'll give us the wisdom to recognize the truth. We pray that You'll help us to be those who look into this Word, who come to it in childlike faith and believe the things that are written here. Lord, You know that You've had what seems like unlimited mercy on so many people in this meeting today. There are people here who by all human appearances should have been cast into hell long ago, and yet You haven't done it. How we do pray that You'll help us to realize the grace and the mercy that's involved there. To see the great need in our hearts to repent of sin, to walk in the light of Thy truth, to know the Savior and to live in a way that honors and glorifies His name. We know this can only be done as we come to You in childlike simplicity, acknowledging our lost condition, humbling our hearts before Thee, desirous of having Thy power move in our life to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we pray that these things might be accomplished. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.